Well, good morning. It's that time again. We're going to be looking at Scripture. I like that. I don't know about you, but I like seeing what God has for us here today. So let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father Almighty, as we begin this new year, I guess to you it really doesn't matter because time doesn't make sense to you in any way. I know it does, but it's every day is a day for the Lord. Every moment that we have is a day, a moment for the Lord. And I just ask that you be with us today, that the Holy Spirit be poured out and fill us with your word. Fill us with your spirit. Fill us with you, that we may know and understand and have a better understanding and closeness with you. I thank you for your word. It's very special. It's what, in a way, connects us to you in a way that we can study your word, we can just read your word, and we can be blessed because of that. So I thank you for bringing everyone here today through sickness and in health. You brought us here, and I thank you for that. And this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So our message here is the church. And I kind of thought at the beginning of the year, maybe what we should do is just do a reflection of the church. Purpose of the church, maybe what we're here for, so that as we go through this year, let us then have an understanding of what our purpose is as the church. Many times, you know, we come to church and we want to be blessed. And that's well and good, but I'm telling you right now, that's not the big purpose of the church. So as we look at Scripture, and we'll see what the Scripture says about the church. Let's just go right to the very beginning and work with the time where Jesus, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, church is hardly ever mentioned. Maybe twice in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark, about the only place where really the word church is actually used. Now, there's people that met, but you understand what the church really wasn't established until the Holy Spirit has come, and that was after Christ's ascension. So when we start looking in the book of Acts, and we start looking in Romans, we start looking in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that's where you're going to find the word church. So in preparation to that, we really had the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus was called Rabbi, and that's a Hebrew word meaning teacher. And the reason he was a teacher, a rabbi, was because he was preparing those closest to him to be the church leaders, the 12 disciples. And his ministry lasted three and a half years, some discussion about that. Either way, it doesn't really matter. But his 12 that he chose. And I know it was all through prayer. There's scripture that talks about Jesus going up to the mountain and praying to the Father before even selecting any of the 12. So there's something that is what Tom was saying too, that you know, in our time with God and we decide to make some changes in our lives, we need to do it with God's blessing. Do it with His direction, because that's the only way it really is going to work. And I really agree with what Tom was saying about that for our New Year's resolutions, that they don't stick around because we've got grand ideas with half-assed ideas. Half-assed, what do you call it? Vast, I said vast. Plans. Is that bad? Sorry. That's something I heard a long time ago. And I thought it was okay, but I guess it's not. So I apologize for that. Let's get back. So, Jesus was there with the 12. And the 12, because they were the disciples of Christ, very close to him, they really, really wanted to be like their teacher. That was their whole goal, is to understand him in a really, really positive way so that they could be like him. They didn't really understand him, and there was an awful lot that didn't come through, because again, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit wasn't until afterwards, and it was after the Holy Spirit that they were able to kind of make the connections and really understand God and His ministry, because they leaned on the Holy Spirit to do the things that God wanted them to do, and they were able to do that stuff. But prior to that, it really wasn't that way. They struggled. They had man's ideas of sometimes what God was to be like and what God was to do, and they didn't really understand God's plans. But Jesus was there to teach them. And He taught what they call the Torah. And the Torah is kind of, it's kind of a mix of two things. It's the book of, you know, the laws of Moses, where you're talking about the first five books of the Bible that deal with what they call Mosaic laws. And He taught those. He taught them in fulfillment of the Torah. And what that means isn't that you just know the laws and what they are, but that you can interpret those laws and integrate them into your lives so that they become part of your life. Now, this is really kind of significant in terms of realizing that the laws that God gave are not just for exterior references, but they're really for the inner part of your body and your soul and your mind and how you work and how you think. It's not just the exterior part so that people can see that you're a good person. It really touches right close to your heart, right deep into your heart. And Jesus was giving the interpretations of the Torah in what we call the fulfillment in that way. Because the Pharisees didn't see it as that. And the hard part too was that, remember that Jesus is preparing His 12 disciples to be the church leaders after He's gone. And they're going to be dealing not only with Pharisees, they're going to be, or not the Pharisees, but the Israelites in terms of the Jewish believers, but they're going to be dealing with Gentile believers. And Gentile believers have come from the sense that they a lot of pagan worship, which means false idols. And some of those false idols are quite bad in terms of what we look at today. It could be like witchcraft. It could be getting into, just living a life of just trying to make money through sex and drugs and those sort of things, where people's fleshly desires come out and they'll take advantage of those, or just to, you know, all the spammers that we have on the phones, you know, where they can try to just steal money from people. That they make a life out of that, living out of that sort of things. And we look at that and we realize that that's not what we want. So if we look at the Gentiles in terms of the forms of religious stuff that they had, they had their religions so that they could be successful. They would sacrifice things to their false gods so that they could prosper. They would want the fertility drug to, or not drug, or God, to be able to bless them with, you know, say a big family or something like that. Or they would want a harvest god to give them a good harvest, and they would sacrifice things to them. Some things they would sacrifice, the greater the sacrifice, the greater the reward, right? And people would literally sacrifice their children to some of these gods, which is to us is like horrendous. But it was all about success. It wasn't about their Gentile religion, religions that they had, weren't about being morally correct. It was just about being successful. Whatever it took, whatever sacrifice would have to be successful, we'll do it. How we live our lives is completely separate from what that false god is. So Jesus is really trying to realize and deal with these people is that God, our Father, is a relationship God. That He wants a relationship with His people. And that He's really pushing to realize that God does love you. God does care for you. Which is really kind of abstract to a lot of Gentile religions. So as the disciples are learning about this God through the ministry of Jesus, they're trying to readjust some of their own thoughts and their own traditions and stuff that they've had. And so Jesus would use every common things around to help amplify what it is that he's at some point he's trying to make. He might talk about, you go into a city where they grind wheat or they grind some of the olives in order to make the oil and stuff, and they have these what they call millstones and grinding stones. And he would use that object as a tool in which to explain how God works. People understood how a grinding wheel would work. You know, you have these big stones, you'd put them on top of the seed, like the wheat or something, and you'd start turning this thing around, and the animals go around, and it would just, the friction of the two would grind the seed into a powder, and then the powder would then be used, you know, to make something useful. God would use that example on how God works in our lives. He would also take something like maybe the flower from the fields and talk about how beautiful that is. And then realize that if God cares that much just about a flower that's here today and gone tomorrow, how much more then does he care for you? And so Jesus would use all of these examples, these everyday common examples, to show that that God is a relationship God and that what he's looking for is a community of believers. And that's the gospel, is looking for that particular thing. Sometimes we look at the gospel as, how can I be saved? You know, how does God touch me? But really, as we're going to see at the end here, God isn't looking for individuals to populate, you know, heaven. What God is looking for is a peoples that serve him. And so Jesus' ministry is all about that. And so as we begin with our first scripture, it's going to be in Matthew. And they're going to be, Jesus has taken them to this place called Caesarea Philippi. And in Caesarea Philippi, this is a very pagan place, very pagan, big place of pagan worship. And they would serve this god called Pan up in this area. Now, Pan was the fertility god of the shepherds. And so Pan was like half goat, half man. The whole form of worship and everything, because of the fertility aspect of it, was very sexual in nature all the way through. People would come to this place. They would go through these sexual rites and, you know, perform sexual acts to try to appease this Pan god so that they would have multiple births, you know, with their sheep and their goats and stuff like that. And they would become, again, successful because of those particular things. So can you imagine that, what this place would have been like and all the people that were coming there and the perception of what the morality is? We would call it pretty low. We'd probably call it like the red light district, or we would, you know, the slum of the slums area. And Jesus brings his 12 disciples and a few other disciples that are with him to this particular place. And at this place that we're looking at, it's at the base of Mount Hermon. And at that base, there's a like a cave. Out of that cave comes this huge gushing of a spring. It's like almost like the beginning of a river, an underground river. People didn't know where it came from. But they believed that Pan and other pagan gods would come out of the depths of this river at certain times of the year, bless the people, and then go back into the depths called Hades. And this was a place where they called it the Gates of Hades, because it was the form of worship that they had, where the Pan, that god, and a few other false gods would be coming out of. And it's just the way that they had that sort of worship. So can you imagine Jesus and his disciples kind of overlooking this whole base of the mountain and the people and the stuff that's going on? And he says to his disciples there, in Matthew 16:13, It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now again, if we were looking at all this pagan worship and everything, who do the people say that I am? And so they come back and they'll say, well, they think you're a great prophet. They think you're Elijah. They could be, one of the new prophet, or you're just one of the greats that have come back to be with the people and everything. But I like how Jesus works, because he makes it really personal. You know, first off, he starts out, what do people say? Who the Son of God is? And then he comes up with this very specific question and to the people in Matthew 16, 15, 16 says, but what about you? You in particular, right? Just you. Who do you say that I am? Because you look at all these other forms of worship and this pan worship that's going on and all these other false idols, worships and everything. Who do you say that I am? And Peter jumps up right away and says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's quite an answer, Peter. Because there's lots of gods that you can choose from in terms of who you're saying this God is. Or if you're like in Hindu, where you just have multiple gods, you worship this one, you worship that one, you worship everyone that you want to, that you feel like is important to do. But Peter comes out and says, you are the Christ, the Messiah. Which means the chosen one. Which means the one that's been prophesied from long ago. You are the one, the individual, the only one, because you are the Son of God. And so Jesus says, that it's kind of amazing that his answer was, but it didn't come from him. But Jesus replies back and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I like that aspect of it, because it's like this. I mean, Peter's, if you look at Scripture and read about Peter and some of his stuff, he's kind of an impetuous type of person where he just tends to like jump forward and then think afterwards. And so this is Peter just speaking right out, just whatever first thing that comes to his mind. I know some people have that inability to filter stuff that comes out of your mouth. Like, apparently I have that inability today too. So I didn't think I did, but at any rate, I do. So he said that he is the Christ. And Jesus comes back and says, that's not a revelation that's been given to you by man, but by God. Now that's pretty significant, because Peter is going to be a big church leader, and he needs to be directed not by man, but by God to do the things that he needs to be able to do. Now Peter still isn't perfect in that area there, but this is coming out, and being able to, the aspect that Jesus is referring to is that this is a God-given piece of information, not a man-given thing. You can't get this from man. You can only get this understanding from God. So if you don't know who Christ is, where would you get your information from? From man, reading books about, the Scripture and everything? Or can you just get it straight from God? That's what I love about Christianity, is that we don't have to have an intermediary person filling in the gaps. You don't have to have a priest that says your prayers for you. You don't have to have a priest that, that does everything. You can go directly to God, and God goes directly to you. And so with that in mind, here we are, in front of all this false worship and everything. And Jesus says to him, because he said this thing that was so true, that came from God. And he says, and I tell you that you are Peter. So he's always been called Simon before. And God gives him a new name now, Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So in front of all this pagan worship, in front of all this idolatry stuff that's going on, and in front of all this unknowing of who the Son of God is, Jesus makes this proclamation. He says, on this rock, is where I'm going to build that church. Now, we can take that a couple different ways. We can say it's the faith that Peter is showing. That's the rock that we're going to be looking at. And that's where the church is going to be foundation. You know, that's the foundation is going to be, which is true. But we could also say those people out there that have no clue who God is, they're going to come to know who God is. And they're going to be the church. And you, Peter, are going to be sent to those people. People that have no clue who God is, no clue what morality is, no clue that what the love and the purpose that God has for each and every one of us. That's going to be our church. Because you're going to point to them through the power of God who the Son of God is. So I just want you to kind of get this stage that we have setting up and how Jesus, again, uses those things like the millstone, like the flowers, like all that pagan worship and how they believe, and realizing that even their beliefs will not be able to topple the church. Why? Because who's back in the church? God. And there's no way this pagan worship is going to be able to destroy what God, what His plans are, and everything is going to be able to do on that. So let's look at the church here. Oh, I think I've got another scripture here that I want to look at in Matthew, if we can do that. And then we look at the section over here, Matthew 16, 24 and 26. Again, he's around in this particular area here, it appears to be. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Again, what are these people doing right before them in worshiping this Pan God? Right? They're sacrificing, they're giving everything they can in order to be successful. They're trying to save their life by offering everything else that's dear to them. And Jesus is saying, no. What you need to do is lose your life for me, because that's the time you're going to find life. That everything that these people are doing is not good. It leads to death. Yeah. Yeah, Becky, you don't need to know about that one, okay? It's like I said earlier, Armando realized that I made quite a few mistakes down there, and it's like, I'm surprised you didn't correct me on that one here today. At any rate, here we go. So, but we need to come after Him, after Christ. And there's only one way we need to do that, is to give up ourselves, our worldly things, our worldly thoughts. Open our mind and allow Christ to work. We've got to get rid of these false ideas that we have about who God is. We've got to get rid of this idea of, I've just got to protect myself. Because we have a protector, God. And He'll be able to do that protecting of us. And so when we get to this point over here and realize that these people, right, are trying to gain the whole world, and yet they're forfeiting their souls. Jesus says that I have a plan for you. And I want you to know that plan. That plan comes from God. And when God blesses things, then that's when you have life. So these men here are going to be the church leaders. They're going to be going out and professing the gospel of Christ wherever they go. And they're encouraged by God and everything. So let's look at some scripture in the book of Acts to see what the church does. So in Acts 9:31, I'm not going to go through all the history of everything that's in here, but what I want to do is just look at the church and the perspective that we've got. It says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So the church obviously goes through times where there's peace and where there isn't peace. And much of it is when there's persecution. At this time, Paul was persecuting the church. Paul stopped doing that. And it was at that point that they started to have some peace. But it says that it was strengthened and encouraged by who? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is, very basically, God. So we know that the things that, Peter said, that Christ was the Son of God, that Jesus is Christ, it was all come from the Word of God. And here it is again, where the Holy Spirit is encouraging the church. It's working throughout the church. So if we don't have the Holy Spirit, can the church be encouraged? Can it be strengthened? No. So we need the Holy Spirit in this particular church. We need the Holy Spirit in every church. We need the Holy Spirit to be able to guide us and to give us direction and to know what's right and to know what we need to do. And because of that, the church grew in numbers. Now, the church is not about numbers. But what it's saying is that people yearn for something that the world just isn't giving them. They need something. We're created by God, and we literally yearn for God. We just don't know it. We find love in places where we oughtn't be looking. We find satisfaction, you know, in places where we oughtn't be going. But it's all temporary. It never lasts for very long. But when you find God, there just seems to be a solidness to a rock that Christ is talking about, where you just want to stay and just to stay put because you know that it's there. But it says that they're living in the fear of the Lord. So it's like, oh, we're trembling now because we're cowering before God. It's not really that. It's like the awesomeness of God. When you start to understand who God is, you become, in a way, fearful. Only because you realize how mighty God is. What's that? Yeah. And there's that, right, in the sense of losing God or deciding to walk away from God, the consequences that go along with that. There is a fear. But it's kind of nice. So we're looking at the church as a place of encouragement, a place of strengthening by God, and a strength of obedience to Him. So let's look at this one here in Acts 12:5. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for God for him. The church should be a house of prayer, real simply put. All right? And if your house is not praying, then I'm going to say it's not a church. Because that's one of the things that we're supposed to be doing. If we look also in here in Acts 13:1, the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Right? So there's a place. This is a place where we can learn about God. We can hear. The prophet is about hearing from what God has to say. And the teaching is about understanding how God works and just getting a better handle of who God is so that we can maybe hear His voice a little easier and be able to proclaim the goodness of God and give Him the glory and learn how to do that sort of thing. So the church is a place where there's the prophetic word and there's a place where there's teaching. If it's just a social event, it's not a church. Right? So the church, you know, it's made up of all of these things here. Let's look at Acts 14:27. It says, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how He had opened the doors of faith to the Gentiles. So it's a place where we can hear the good things that God has been doing. So I'm going to stop right here. I'm going to ask, does this church do those things? Is this a church where the Holy Spirit can reside and strengthen and encourage us? Is this a praying church? Right? Is this a place where we can come to hear the works of God in terms of seeing how things are done? Is there teaching? Is there prophetic word that's here? Yes. There may be some churches. You know, I'm more of a teaching pastor. I understand that. There are some pastors out there that are more of the prophetic type pastors. But I do think that even the small ministries that we have of, you know, the worship leaders coming up, Tom today just talking about giving a quick word about newness, you know, new year and stuff. That's kind of prophetic word. It's what God is speaking out. And what we're looking at is, again, seeing what God is telling us to be able to tell you. That's what we're looking at. So, we do those sort of things. In 1 Corinthians here, chapter 1, verses 2, it says, to the church of the God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name our Lord Christ, their Lord and ours. So this is the beginning, this is an intro of a letter that Paul is going to be writing to the Corinthians. And he's talking about what happens in the church. That there's a sanctification that's happening. Right? That sanctification is it kind of puts it right into there and called to be holy. So the sanctification is like a setting apart of our lives from the world. That we're not like the world. We're something different. And it's our walk with the Lord. That God is working with us continually. That we don't come in here today and then 5 years we walk out of here and we're exactly the same person that we walked out of here. By golly, we ought to be a different person every moment we walk out of here. Because then you know that the Holy Spirit's working. And there should be some conviction in your life, maybe with some of the words that are spoken here today, some of the songs that are said, that God is, you know, penetrating deeper parts of your heart. Or there might be times where you're just walking out and you're just rejoicing because God has entered your heart and you can't do anything. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's like, that's a good thing. It really is. That's the sanctifying part, that you're being made holy. All right? Not just on the outside, but on that deep holiness inside. That's the function of the church, for that to be able to happen. And if it's just about trying to make you feel good, then the church isn't doing its thing. All right? So we're looking at that sanctification aspect. And I know it's somewhat of a big word and everything, but basically it's just making you, setting you apart from the world and making you more holy, closer to God, all of that aspect in there. And again, it's just like there's a togetherness too that within the church, it's not talking about individuals. It's talking about the group, right? So we're holding all together that we are being sanctified, not just one person being sanctified, but all of us here. So in 1 Corinthians 6:4 says, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. So if there's dissension or if there's division that's beginning within the church, then it's the church's responsibility to call for unity within that, to find a resolution. Because we can take all of our problems and go to the courts, right? The town court, we can go to the Supreme Court, you know, whatever we want to do, go to the media, whatever, and the world will see all of that. But what's important here is that Scripture is saying that even within the church, they realize there's going to be some difficulties, there's going to be some differences and stuff, and you need to settle those differences within the church. Because that needs to be taken care of. If you have these underlying fractions within a church, then there isn't the unity that needs to be there.
So then when we apply the word to do that?
Mm-hmm. Right. So when there's difficulties, people have to understand that we need to follow God's plan. Right? There's always three sides of things. There's my side, there's their side, and then there's God's side. And so we need to come to God's side is what it is. And so when they're talking about certain individuals, and not just saying anyone. Don't go to anyone. Go to someone that's grounded, you know, that has a strong faith, someone that knows the Word, someone that knows God, someone that's been through some of these experiences here, and listen to their wisdom. Because if God has already touched them and they've overcome, then can't they be ministers in that particular area for someone that's having a difficult time with a neighbor, with a friend? How do you get over those sort of things? So within the church, we should be able to do those things. And you're going to say, oh, not me, not me. I'll tell you, God has gifted each and every one of us in certain ways. Fern, who always sits there, she says, everyone has a ministry for God. And that might be the way that you might be able to minister to someone. It's like you've been through this financial problem where you've made mistakes, you get into credit card debt and stuff like that. This is how I got out of it. Let's help you as a church to be able to overcome that. Not necessarily saying paying their bills and stuff like that. You've got to go through the hard times. But you've got to do the work. But let's get some spiritual guidance that goes from it, from the church. Right? There's lots of people here that could be able to help. And we're a small church, but in a way that's nice to be able to do that because we're personal. We kind of understand. You know, we know where you're coming from. We know the area. We know the people and stuff like that. And so there you go. The next one we've got in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16, it says, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. So the church is not a catch-all for everything. There's expectations within each member that they need to take care of themselves and to provide for themselves. Do not just rely on the church for charity. Now, if you're in need, please ask. Let us know. I really believe this is a giving church, right? And there's many people that we have helped, and I know that in the future there'll be many people that we will be helping. But it's not just to be, you know, we need to be good stewards of what God has given us. And we'll pray over that. We'll bring it up to before the congregation to decide if it's a big thing. You know, should we do this or should we not do this? And I think you'll find that, at least I have found with this particular church, is that there seems to be a certain uniformity in terms of all of our beliefs of how we should handle stuff. And it just seems to come out, and it makes life so much easier, right? We don't seem to have big fractions on this side of the church saying that, you know, we shouldn't give to them, and over here saying, yeah, we got to give to them, and got to give them more. It doesn't seem to be that way. It just seems that we're all in agreement because I believe we're all seeking the same thing. We're all seeking God, and God will speak to each and every one of us similarly so that we can do stuff. And He may be putting it on your heart to do something. Right? And not necessarily the church's heart. I love Pastor Bob when he was ministering over here at the Fowler Church. And I just remembered people would come up to him and say, you know, you really ought to start a ministry program on this sort of thing. And Bob would come back and say, you know, if God's talking to you, I think you should do it. Well, then they all back off. Oh, no. But it's really true. Right? It's not the role of the pastor to do everything. It's just the kind of role of the pastor to oversee the church and make sure that, you know, that we're heading in that correct direction, I guess. But also to give freedoms for each individual to be able to perform the ministries that God's moving in them to do. And support that sort of thing, which I think is really neat. So when we're looking at it here, the church is to help. Right? It's not saying the church is not there to help. But what it's saying is that we need to make sure that we're just not feeding off the church. In the time that we're there. So we're careful that way, I think, in a way here. But like I said, if you need help, it's always the people that need the help the most that refuse to ask because they have a certain amount of pride maybe that goes along with it. But there's such a blessing that can be given by allowing people to help, you know. And it's good stuff to do that stuff. So this is part of the church here. So let's look at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And God placed all things under His feet, and appointed Him to be the head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. So, who's Him? Can you figure out who that is? Specifically?
Jesus.
Christ. Yeah, it's Jesus. All right? So let me put this name in there. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed Christ, Jesus, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of Jesus, whom fills everything in every way. So, the head of this church is who?
Jesus.
It is not me. This is not my church. It's not your church. This is God's church. And everything that's here is God's. So we need to be good stewards of what we have here. Right? So we need to listen to what he wants us to do. Because if he's the head and we decide to take an avenue that's off this way, the church won't be blessed. And the things that are being done won't be glorified. Because it's not in the will of God. So we've got to be careful on that sort of thing. So the church itself has a head. And I want you to know that. Because if we decide to be the head, because we've been here for 50 years. I'm sorry, Barb, I'm saying that. You know? I just saw this. She told me earlier, she was 50 years old, just kind of popped in. I've been here for 50 years. I'm going to decide that this is going on. And Barb isn't that way. We were just talking this morning. You know, she was saying it was really hard for her to see change and stuff. So downstairs, it's difficult for her to come through there. And I understand that. I really do. And she's been really good about that, allowing us to rip up that kitchen that's been there for such a long time, and we're going to be changing things around. But it's good. We're looking at something for the future and to see what we've got, and how the church can minister in different ways. But here we are, realizing that God is the head. And if we miss that point, then we're missing what church is all about. Okay? All right, so with that being said, now let's look at this one here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 and 28. Now you are the body of Christ. Ooh, who's the body of Christ? We are. Right? So we're talking about believers, we're the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it. Right? Everyone has a part in the body of Christ. You can't be sitting in that little back corner of the pew, you know, hunkering down, not ever looking up, thinking you're not part of this church. You are part. Right? As a believer, you automatically come into that aspect, and there you are. And look at this one here. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, and also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. The list goes on and on. We can talk about prayer warriors. We can talk about people that are just people that are just, you know, willing to talk to an individual. We talk about those people that are going to visitations in the hospitals and stuff like that. There's multiple functions within the church. And for it to work, you have to be part of that. For the church to really blossom and grow, everyone participates within the church. All right? And you guys are, oh, I can't do anything. Yes, you can. Because Scripture says you're part. And everyone, right? And God has appointed, in the church, God has appointed many people to do many things. And this is where Fern gets that, where everybody has a ministry within the church. So we're looking at that. So, we are the body. And then we get to Ephesians over here in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is like putting a lot of pressure on the church. This is not talking about the church in reference to the authorities of man on this earth, but this is talking about the authorities in heaven. That the angels gaze upon us and just look at the wonders that God has been doing. Which is in reference saying that this church, this earthly church, run spiritually, blesses the angels in heaven because of God's works being done here. We have repercussions, not only just within the people around us but that we influence, but we are influencing the heavens as well. That's pretty cool. But it puts a lot of, you know, in a weight and a pressure on us. And it's that we would never want to influence heaven in a negative way. But this is the organization of the church and how we are perceived by the angels. They are amazed at how God works through us to do His will. I think that's kind of neat. And that we can see, you know, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Does anybody know what a manifold is? Oh, have you ever heard of a manifold on an engine? Yeah, so like your engine has like six cylinders, and then what happens is there's a connecting system that takes like all the exhaust out of that, each of those six, and then puts it down to a single pipe which goes to your muffler, so it kind of gathers everything. It's a manifold that way. Now, that's a manifold where it all comes together, but there's another manifold that can go just out the opposite way, where you can have one central tank or something like this, and then there's many outlets that go from that. That many outlets would be the manifold that's there. And so that's kind of how God works, too, is that God creates a unity within us by bringing us as one, but yet there's divisions that God sends his works out in multiple facets. And the heavenly realms look upon this and say, wow. It's amazing. Yeah, Pat, go ahead.
Just remember, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms are also the principalities and powers. So as the angels listen to us, so do the demonic forces and the pressures that come against us and the evil in the world. They have to listen to Christ and listen to us through Christ. We, you know, it's kind of a big statement there. God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, because there's a lot of stuff going on in the world, and they have to listen to Christians and Christ.
Yeah, yeah. And amazing how we, who plays a very small part in this world, make a big difference all the way through. All right, so as the church, as we come along through working on this. So what's kind of important too is that the church is going to be held accountable. And so when we get into Revelation, there's this what they call the seven churches and stuff. And in this case over here, I'm not going to explain what each church does. But this is Revelations, you know, 2:1, 2:8, 2:12, 2:18, 3:1, 3:7, 3:14. And each of these letters to the churches begin this way here. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. To the angel in the church of Samaria, write. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. To the angel in the church of Thyatira, write. To the angel in the church of Sardis, write. To the angel in the church of Philadelphia, write. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write. The church is being talked to, not individuals. And within the church, that each of these letters, there's some positive stuff, and then there's some areas where there needs to be correction. And it's funny, some of the letters to the particular churches say, you have this particular woman, say Jezebel, that she needs to be taken out of the church. But the letter is to the church, not to the woman Jezebel. So there's a responsibility of all of us to be watchful of others, that we're not going outside of the will of God and what we're doing. Because God sees all of that stuff and He holds the church responsible. Now I keep using this word church and keep using it over and over and over again. Who's the church? We are the people. It's not the four walls of this particular building with a roof over and stuff. We are the church. Right? So we are held to a high standard that God has for us. All right, last verse that I've got right here, because this is really where it kind of comes down through in terms of the Jesus ministry, in terms of creating a community of believers. In Exodus 6, 7 through 8, this is God's, what I would call, his eternal purpose for us. He says, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, under slavery, right? And that term can actually be used from the slavery of the world, or slavery from drugs, or slavery from, you know, wanting money, or slavery from, you know, whatever, anger, hatred, and stuff like that. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession, and I am the Lord. Now again, God isn't just here so that he can populate heaven. God is here so that he can have a community of believers that serve him, that choose to do that sort of thing, because he says that I will be your God and you will be my people. Alright? And he says that in some scripture it says you are my peoples, you know, not the individual aspect, but as a corporate group. And through the church, we serve God. It's not an individual act. It's a church act. Now, you can still go to your closet and you can pray and you still do your stuff. That's your individual. But you have to understand that the church has a mighty function in this world. We can't be loners. We need each other. So as we go through this year, let this be a year where we emphasize the church, not ourselves, but how we can glorify God corporately. And of all those things where we talk about, you know, the church being a church of prayer, a church of teaching and prophetic word that's here, that we're sanctified here, that we can even have reconciliation within the church if there's differences that go along with it through the grace of God, that we need to care for those that are in need. We understand that Christ is the head of this church, of all of us together, that we are his body. That through this church, the heavens and the world is glorified. And as we're held accountable and we realize that we have one God that we serve, and we serve him in unity because we choose to do that. Amen? Father, I thank you for this word here today, and I thank you for the idea of what the church is, what the church stands for. I hope it just gives a better understanding that if we visit other churches, that's what we look for. We look for the presence of the Holy Spirit and how the church is governed by God and how the church glorifies God. Help us to see those things. And if there's areas in this church here, Lord, this particular place, these individuals, this group of people, where we need adjustment, where we need correction, where we need guidance, I pray that you give that to us. Sometimes we're kind of thick and we just need to have that 2x4 hit us on the head. So do that if we need to have it done, Lord. I want this church of yours to glorify you in every way. That every individual together worships you. Not looking for themselves, but literally dead to themselves and in life, living for Christ always. I thank you for what you've already given us, and I know you've got great plans for us, Lord. As Tom said, plans to prosper us and plans to hold us. And that prosper is in the glory of God, not necessarily just money-wise. I thank you for your word, Lord, and I thank you for this beginning a new year as a new start, a place to let go of those things that held us back, and a time to just hang on to the Lord and trust Him wholeheartedly. This I pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen.